through the Bible in 90 days. Any of you still doing it? All right. So I've heard some folks telling me, oh, that's so exciting. We are now in the book of Judges as of this morning. And you might realize that the book of Judges is an interesting book written 3,000 years ago plus. It is eerily similar to today. So very similar. It's like reading or watching the news in the United States, because the word, the phrase it keeps repeating over and over again is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar? You read the Bible, it's just as modern as it can be. And I really believe that although that was for a people rebelling against God, I believe that same attitude has permeated churches in America today. There is a sense of we're going to do God's work our way. And it's a deadly, deadly thing. So many professing Christians today are adopting secular beliefs and behaviors. And what's tragic is even when they're aware of the problem, they realize our culture is not doing well. It's not biblical. And instead of dealing with it in biblical ways, they're resorting to fleshly ways. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, instead of using that spiritual weaponry, they're relying on fleshly things. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to fight the world by acting like the world. We need to see the world redeemed, don't we? We're not fighting the world anyway. We're fighting for the world to be set free like we are and enjoy all the benefits of salvation. So I want to encourage you as you wrestle through and hear what I have to say. This may be uncomfortable this morning. And so I want you to be willing to listen and evaluate your own heart, your own methodologies. Are you doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way? Because then we can have the Lord's blessing. I think you'll agree with me when I say that we're living in a far from ideal world. Is that true? It's far from ideal. And in many ways, to me, it appears to be getting worse. How should Christians live in a less than ideal world? What principles do we follow to have maximum impact on a world that is watching us and needs to see Christ in us? That's what Peter addresses in our text today and going forward through the rest of his epistle. Does that sound relevant to you? I can't imagine anything more relevant than this. As we looked in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 at the foundation of our lives, God's provision of salvation, we're now looking at the exhortation. How do we respond rightly to the gospel? What does God want us to do? We saw, first of all, he wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart, clean vessels that he can work through to do his work in the world. God wants to use you. Do you believe that? He didn't just save you to set you on a shelf. He saved you to serve and to impact the world that his glory might be on display. Do you realize that every Christian in here is a walking miracle? You all are miracles of God's grace, and God wants that miraculous grace on display attractively to others. That's why I call it the beauty of holiness. The more holy we are as a church, the more attractive we will ultimately be. And so Peter talked about that our first response is to grow in holiness. And that culminated last week in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, where we saw three things that we want to do. We want to abstain from fleshly lusts because they wage war against our soul. We want to keep our behavior, ongoing lifestyle, excellent behavior, because Gentiles are watching. And that's just a phrase that means unsaved people. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles is inconsequential. If they don't know Christ, they're looking at us. They are watching you. They're looking at the little things about your life going, are they really different? Is there any change in them really? I mean, is this Jesus thing real or not? And they're watching with great anticipation so that we can then proclaim the gospel, as he says, the excellencies of him who transferred us from darkness to light. We are proclaiming the gospel with our mouths and with our what? Our lives, our lifestyle. We are telling people about Jesus, and then we're showing them Jesus. That's the high privilege of being a Christian. Now, as that happens, some won't get it. And they're going to assume the worst of us because their father, the devil, is a liar and a slanderer and a murderer. So he wants to deceive them. He wants to cause them to view us negatively. And so when we even say things like, the Bible has this strong conviction on something. I mean, I've had some conversations recently where I had to explain to some people, the Bible is emphatically clear. You want to know God's will for your life in the area of sexuality? Do not have any form of sexuality until you're married. Period. Flat final. That is God's will for you, 1 Thessalonians 4. We can say that unequivocally. We can say that strongly, but we can say that respectfully, right? We can say that with reverence and respect and kindness and gentleness and compassion. And then we can live that out. And as we do, we show them God's way is the better way. And as they may slander us for a while, they may call us names, and I got all kinds of names when I was growing up over this kind of stuff, and they can call you this, that, and the other, but ultimately he says, by our lifestyle, some of them are going to go from slander to singing God's praise. They're going to go from darkness to light just like God did in our lives because we didn't just proclaim the message, we lived the message, right? And so that's the beauty of being genuinely holy. Now, I want to give you an illustration of that. My wife and I had the privilege, oh my goodness, it must have been 40 years ago. And by the way, today is our 39th anniversary of our engagement. Isn't that fun? Yeah. 39 years ago, I asked her, and she says, well, I guess. So it's been great ever since. And it's just been fantastic. I love you, hon. So what a joy. But right around that time, we met this amazing couple, Herb and Ruth Klingen. They had been missionaries during World War II in the Philippines. And they along with their son, were captured and put in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And it was awful. They've written about this. I'm assuming now, I haven't seen them in years, I'm assuming they're in glory. But Herb kept a diary, and he told about how they were tortured, how many were murdered, starved to death, etc., in this camp. They particularly feared their camp commandant, whose name was Konishi. Herb described one diabolical plan this man had. He actually increased the food ration to people who were starving, but he gave it to them in the form of unhusked rice. They had no tools to do anything about it, and so basically, if you eat unhusked rice, it's like razor blades going down inside of you. And so you either spend more calories trying to get that apart so you can eat it, which defeats the purpose, and then you'll starve that way, or you eat it and it tears you up from the inside out. What a diabolical person. Evil. Here's how the story ends. By divine providence, God spared the Klingons and others in February 1945 when Allied forces liberated the prison camp. That prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of killing every prisoner before the Allied got there. Years later, the Klingons learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity. Why? He said he had been deeply affected by the missionaries. Let that sink in. The very people he persecuted lived in such a way that he came to saving faith. That's what Peter's talking about. Be holy. Proclaim the gospel. Live the gospel even when being persecuted. Then watch. And what is our God able to do? Miracles. Amen? He can change someone like Kanishi. He can change the people that might be making your life miserable. Well, the rest of Peter's letter tells us, what does that sanctified life look like? What do you look like when you're holy in relationship to the culture, in relationship to your workplace, in relationship to your family, etc., in relationship to your church? What does that look like? And that's what he's going to address. And verses 11 through 12 of chapter 2 are the hinge verses. I said some commentators think it's the end of the first section and others think it's the beginning of the second section, and I think it's actually both. It's one of those verses that goes both directions. And so it ends the section on sanctification, it begins the next section. How do Christians fight for what is right in areas like society, the workplace, the family, and the church? How do we fight? What are the weapons of our warfare? What is the strategy that God wants us to have a testimony like the Klingons and see people won to Christ because of our words and our lifestyle? That's what Peter's going to address here. And by the way, the answer is shocking. It's one word. It's a single word, and our culture hates this word. Hates this word. The feminist movement hates this word. Most of us, even as Americans, with a relationship to our government, we hate this word. There's a visceral reaction when this word comes up, and it's a word that is vital because Peter is saying this concept, this word, needs to permeate your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This should be the characteristic of people who have been transformed by the gospel, who are genuinely holy, and this is how you impact the culture, and that word is submission. Submission. Some of you just kind of shuddered when I said that, didn't you? That is not a fun word in most people's minds because we completely misunderstand it and what God wants us to do with it. So Peter applies that word to those four major areas of life I just mentioned. Society, the workplace, marriage, and the church in the following section of 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:12. So I want to look at the first one today and that one only. It's submission in society. And I want to add our two hinge verses to this first section of this. So it says in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2 and on following, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your," what? "Your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now here's a question. What are those good deeds? What does that look like? What kind of a lifestyle impacts the watching world? And that's what he begins to describe in verse 13. So there are five commands in here. And do we have those verses up here on the screen or no? Back, maybe not. I thought I had those. Okay. Five commands. Submit's the first one. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And then four commands right in a row. So the first one is submit. Now four of them in a row. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In these verses, what Peter does is exactly what he's done in every section so far. He's going to tell us what he wants us to do in the form of commands. He is going to tell us why he wants to do it, so we'll have the right motivation. And then he's going to say, who specifically are you to do this for, and how specifically do you apply this to that group? Are you with me? So that's what we're going to look at, and I'm breaking it down that way so you can see how this flows. So we start with what? Last week we looked at this, verses 11 and 12, when he basically says, since you are temporary residents here, act like it. You are aliens and strangers. You don't belong here. You're not going to be here forever. Your citizenship is somewhere else in another country, and your king is a different king and a kingdom that's coming. So don't act like you belong here. Live for that king. Live like you will for the rest of eternity. Now, what does that look like? I abstain from the lusts of this world and the lusts and the desires of my flesh that are not right. And if I don't, the enemy is going to carry out a strategic military campaign to come and devastate my soul. He's going to want to make me ineffective. He wants me to be null and void for Christ. So I've got to abstain so that my changed life will have power. And then I have to keep my behavior morally excellent at all times because the Gentiles are watching. So that's where it starts. That's the first what. As I submit to those around me, as I submit properly, I'm going to do that. I'm going to live the right way. Then he says, submit yourselves. This is the word we don't like, but we should like it. It's a word that is put in the aorist tense here, which means it's a command. Aorist means start doing something you haven't been doing so well. So anybody here struggle with submission besides me? All right, there's a portion of you that are honest. This is really good. I struggle. There is something inside of me, after all the years as a Christian, there's something in my flesh that just does not like to be told what to do. Anybody else have that? And so when I hear this word, honestly, this is not easy for me. But the aorist tense implies you're not doing this so well. Start right now and do it decisively. You make a decision right here and now that this is going to be my lifestyle. I am going to do this. This is the right thing to do. God has commanded it, and I am going to have a policy of submitting. This is my new course, my new direction, and I'm starting now. It's a passive command, which means I'm going to allow myself to be subjected. Or it's middle, some people say, so I am going to voluntarily submit. Either way, I'm deciding here now that I am going to have a lifestyle of submission. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean like the little boy. You heard about the little boy who didn't want to sit down, and his mom finally said, "You had better sit down or you're going to get it." And so he sat down, he looked at her, and he says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, that's not submission. What he's describing here is also attitudinal. It's my thoughts, it's my attitudes, it's my actions, it's my words, it's my tone, it's everything. You could almost substitute the idea of respectful. I am going to submit to your authority respectfully. I'm not defiant. I'm not bad-mouthing you. I am truly going to do my best to do what you want in such a way that you're honored. I'm arranging myself under you so you can have firm control. And Peter's saying this is our duty as Christians. It's a sacred privilege. And when we live this way, it blows the minds of the watching world. I'm submissive in my attitude, my words, and my deeds. Now let's give some context to this. Peter wrote this. Could you imagine the readers? Submit to authority. Who was the premier authority when this book was written? Nero. Was he a good emperor? Was he a kind and benevolent man? Would it have been easy to carry this out? No. This would have required abstaining from fleshly lusts. I'd have to keep my behavior excellent because everything within me wants to fight against this guy. Everything within me wants to put him down and ridicule him and slander him and slam him. I want to make jokes about him. Peter says, don't do that. That's not going to work. That's fleshly. Those are not spiritual weapons you're talking about using. I want you to be respectful toward him. I want you to obey him as much as is humanly possible until you have to disobey, and that should be rare. Now, if by chance you think, well, this was easier to do in Peter's time, A linguistic scholar who studied these words used in the first century said this, quote, "This language Peter's using here has absolutely no secular parallel. There was no hint of this in society. The idea of being submissive to authority was counterculture. To live this way, you would stand out because nobody else who was an unbeliever would live this way." And Peter's saying, I want you to be different. I want you to stand up for Jesus and stand out. I want you to be so radical they have to take notice. You might be thinking, but there are exceptions, right? Yeah, there are. There are biblical exceptions. You see, what are some of the ones that the Bible clearly speaks about? Well, one is when you're told not to talk about Jesus, you can rebel. Now, guess who modeled that in Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5? Peter. So is Peter aware of that as an option? Sure. Peter knows clearly that there are times you have to say no to the governing authorities and do what God has told you to do instead. So there's an exception. In Exodus chapter 1, they were told, when the midwives were told to murder the babies, they didn't do it. And by the way, that has implications for abortion, doesn't it? If you are a doctor and the government comes to you and says you have to carry out abortions, then you can rightfully say, no, I will not. I will not. Now, is there the potential for consequences if we disobey the government? Of course. But like Peter said, I shall obey God rather than man. There's times that has to happen. There's a third area in Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember those guys? My shack, your shack, and a bungalow, whatever their names were. And what happened with them? They were told to worship an idol, and they flat out just said, can't do it. Can't do it. So when you're told to worship idols, you can say no. Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was told not to pray, and he did it anyway. So Peter knew there were exceptions. Well, if Peter knew there were exceptions, then why doesn't he say there's exceptions? And I think Peter probably knew these folks already know those exceptions and how rare they are. I'm just be honest for a moment. Does the government often tell us to flat out radically disobey God, and it's not an option, it's a command? Does that happen very often? You got to prove that. It's a rarity, especially in our culture. In other cultures, it might be more difficult. And if you have to stand up to that, then you'd be willing to face the consequences. But Peter's addressing normal issues of living the Christian life because he wants them to impact the society positively for Christ. And perhaps he knows our flesh is eager to fight. I don't know about you, but if I know there is an exception, I want to fight for it. And perhaps he knows that. And he also knows we're reticent to obey this rule to submit. So he doesn't list any exceptions here. By the way, this rule of submission is consistent throughout the New Testament. In Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 3, we are to submit to government. In Ephesians 5, Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 5, we're to submit to church leaders. In Ephesians 5 to 21, we're to submit to one another in the church. In Ephesians 5, 22, wives are to submit to their husbands. In Ephesians 6, children are to submit to their parents. And in Ephesians 6, workers are to submit to their bosses. So whether you hear it from Jesus or from Paul or from Peter, this is consistent. There is no way to wiggle out of this, folks. That's why it's so uncomfortable. There's no hesitation. There's no stutter. There is no anything here other than God's will for us is to abstain from fleshly lusts, keep our behavior excellent by submitting to authority. So he throws in an important caveat. Look at verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, that would have been clearly understood in that time because there were free men and there were slaves. And the free men would have lived like free men. And what Peter is saying here is, listen, Yes, you're free. We covered that in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Peter. You guys are a royal priesthood. You're set apart unto God. You're a holy nation. You're all these things, and you are free in Christ. But freedom in Christ does not equal no law. It's called antinomianism, if you want to know the bigger word. Freedom in Christ does not mean you can go do anything you want, because you are either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're either a slave of the devil or you're a slave of Jesus. But like that great theologian in his wonderful song said, you got to serve somebody, right? That's the truth. You got to serve somebody. And so what he's saying is this, and it's very powerful. Don't you dare say, I'm a Christian and I'm free of my governing authorities and I can do whatever I want, any which way I want to do it. He says, because that is not true. You are obligated, although you are free from the government as your absolute authority, you are under Jesus as your absolute authority, and he's telling you to submit and to honor and to respect people who are above you. So if you're violating that, you've turned your freedom into license, and you are no longer having the testimony. In fact, you're having your freedom, as he says, a pretext for evil. There's two different words for evil. One of the words in verses 12 and 14 is a different word, but this word is interesting. It means perverting of virtue and moral principles from their good purposes and using them to evil ends. I'm taking something that's good and I am twisting it and making it something evil. I'm saying I have freedom in Christ and I'm abusing it and blowing my testimony. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. So we need to be those who abstain from fleshly lusts, we keep our behavior excellent, we submit to authority because we are set free, because we are slaves of God, because we have the privilege of representing him in this world. One person said to quote this way, liberty misused is like a mighty river flooding its banks and bringing terrible destruction upon all in its path. Liberty used as service is like a mighty river flowing within its banks, bringing life and refreshment to all who drink of its waters. We are bond slaves of God. And that's not a simile. He says, use it as. That's not a simile. That's a description of your nature. When you came to Christ, you became by nature a slave of God. And this is who you truly are. And so we give ourselves to that unconditional, absolute obedience. Jesus would say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He is calling us to unfettered, absolute obedience, trusting him. And this is a great sign that we are truly free in Christ. I am free to obey. I am free to walk in righteousness. I am free to go do what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. And therefore, what Peter's really saying is, you believers, you are a royal nation. You're set apart. You are radically different. You are no longer in darkness. You're in light. Therefore, be the best citizen in the country. Be the best employee or employer in your company. Be the best spouse. Be the best church member, because that's your privileged position and your opportunity. So that's what Peter says I want you to do. But the question I already have, I mean, I'm kind of like that two-year-old child. Anybody ever have a two-year-old? I'm assuming you didn't skip two. So anyway, that two-year-old child, no matter what you say, they always go, why? 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 And everything within you just has to be so gracious and patient and kind as you explain. Why? I love the fact that the Bible tells us why. So often in church history, churches have been known for what? And usually what they don't, right? The dirty dozen, the nasty nine, whatever your laws are that your church stands for. We don't drink, smoke, do, or go with girls that do. You know all those rules. And so we're known for that, but then when someone, some young person says, but why? Yours is not to question why, yours is just to do or die. No, no, no. I love the fact when the Bible says, don't engage in sinful behavior, here's why, here's why, here's why. God wants us to have the right motivation. So in these verses, starting back in verse 12, notice the so that. In the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We saw that last week. They heard the gospel. Now they see the gospel in your life. And as a result, some will believe the gospel. So Peter is saying, live this way for evangelism's sake, that you might be a righteous instrument of God, communicating the gospel in word and in deed, so the Holy Spirit can work in the heart of that person and bring salvation. That's the first reason why. The second reason why is in verse 13. He says, submit yourselves for, what's it say? The Lord's sake. It's not about me. It's not about me. You struggle with that at all? What do we hear in our country all the time? I want my rights, my rights, my rights, my freedom. It's my freedom, it's my rights. I'm going to fight for my rights. I'm going to fight for my freedom. And Peter says, okay, maybe times you have to do that, but there's a higher reason. The greatest motivation is to live this way for his sake. For his sake. Literally, it says, because of the Lord. You might even say, because he is Lord. But it's for his sake. I want to live this way externally. I want to have this attitudinal change. I want to have a behavioral change because I want to truly demonstrate loyalty to Christ. It's about him. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, when we get there in a couple weeks, we'll see that Jesus himself set the supreme example of submission. He lived such a radical life of submission, and nobody has ever impacted the world like he. His example is for us to follow. He showed complete submission before Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. None of those were good guys. We submit so as not to bring dishonor to Christ. I don't want my unruly behavior to cause someone to say, well, if you're a Christian, I don't want that Christianity stuff. So I'd say, here's a question. Really good question to ask yourself if you're in the middle of a situation, you're going, what should I do here? Should I do this or should I do this? Ask this question. How may I best serve my Lord Jesus Christ in these circumstances? That's the highest motivation. How do I serve Jesus? How do I honor him? How do I advance his kingdom purposes? That's what submission's all about. In chapter 2, verse 19, we'll see that it's for the sake of conscience toward God. In chapter 2, verse 20, it finds favor with God. In chapter 3, verse 4, the submissive wife does because it's precious in the sight of God. In other words, what he's saying here is, I'm writing to you as a church because some of you in the church are not living this way. And as a result, you're violating your own conscience. When you came to Christ, God changed you from the inside out. He gave you a sensitivity to his word and truth, and you are violating your conscience by defending your liberty, which has now become evil practice. Don't do that anymore. Submit for evangelism's sake. Submit for the Lord's sake. And thirdly, I love this verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's such a great statement. You want to know God's will for your life? Anybody here want to know God's will for your life? I love it. He tells us exactly what it is. He says, do the right thing and submit to authority. That's God's will for your life. Do the right thing and submit to authorities he's placed over you. And what happens when you do that? You will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, this goes back to verse 12. What are these foolish men doing? They're slandering us. So how do we silence that? Well, to silence them means to muzzle them or to gag them or to restrain them from being able to talk anymore. So you want to do something that these people are saying, those Christians, they're terrible, they are transphobic, and they are this, and they are that, and they're the worst people in the country, and we ought to kick them out, and we ought to stop this, and they should never be allowed in public office, they shouldn't have the right to vote, and they could go on and on and on. How do you silence that? With a bazooka? No, no. You silence it with your submission. You demonstrate to them that they're wrong. Their ignorance there is another interesting word. It suggests culpable ignorance. It's not a lack of knowledge. Now, watch this carefully. They refuse to recognize the truth due to their moral delinquency. That's what he's talking about. They're not just uneducated. They know what you have said to them about Christianity. They know what you've said about the gospel. They know that you have clearly presented morally good things. They just don't want it. They reject it, and therefore they're not open-minded. What are Christians described as all the time? Closed-minded, bigoted, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What he says there, I love this one guy wrote it this way. It implies a failure to know in the sense of a disobedient closing of the mind to the revealed word of God. In other words, and I've said this for years, it is their immorality that causes them to reject Christ and reject you. Amen. That's what's going on. They're willfully ignorant of the truth because they love the darkness. And as such, they assume... It's not true, but they assume we are a threat to society, we are arrogant, we are bigoted, we are hateful, we are phobic, we are closed-minded. And no wonder they want to take away our free speech. No wonder they want to take away freedom of religion. No wonder they want to force us to do things that we believe are immoral. No wonder they want control of the education of our children. Why are they that way? Because they're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb. And they're hanging on to immorality. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And we are called to reach them. It's our privilege to represent Jesus to them and help them overcome as the Spirit opens their eyes. Do you realize that when unsaved people try to take things away from Christians, they actually believe it's for the better of the country? They're doing it based on their belief system, their ideology, which is driven by immorality. And we can still submit to people like that as a normal rule, respectfully resist in the exceptions, and demonstrate, listen carefully, demonstrate we are more interested in the gospel than our freedoms. Let me say that again. Demonstrate we are more interested in the gospel, the advancement of God's kingdom, than we are the kingdoms of this earth. You can take all that away if you must. Now, does that mean we don't vote? Of course not. Of course we vote. Does that mean we don't try to raise up people to run for office? Of course not. We ought to send the best and the sharpest minds that Christians have and have them go into the public sector and write the laws. They ought to be judges. They ought to be congressmen. They ought to be senators. Ought to be president. Absolutely, if we can do that. Does it mean we don't petition or we don't peacefully protest? Of course not. But we do it respectfully. Does that make sense? Respectfully. Why? Because that's what the Lord tells us to do. Having seen what and why, we would conclude with who and how. Here's the last four commands. Well, there are actually five commands. The first two we've already covered in verse 13 and 14, and that is submit to authorities. He says every human institution. In other words, every institution man has set up as an authority to govern the affairs of men, we are supposed to submit to it. William C. Brownson, in his commentary, said, put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on a federal, state, or local level. From the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations, believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority. And everybody said, good. Where does it start? The king as the one in authority. That was painful to read back then. Peter, you're telling me we need to submit to Nero. But Peter, he's unworthy of office. Therefore, I don't need to submit to him. The unworthiness of the office holder does not negate the office, does it? God established that office. Then he says governors who were appointed by him. Some have questioned, does the him refer to God or to the king? It refers to the king. In other words, the king, in order to carry out what he wants done in the nation or the empire, he appoints other people under him, and there's people under them and under them. There's a whole network, and he wants us to be subject to them as well. And by the way, one of the primary purposes of government is listed right here for you, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do right. How well are we doing on punishing evildoers in the county of Los Angeles? It's a problem. And as such, it's creating a lot of things because those who are doing right are not being praised. Those who are doing wrong are being treated like they've done nothing wrong. And it's creating all kinds of confusion. That's an example of government failing to do its primary task. And we ought to elect people that can do a better job at that. But if we ever suffer at the hands of government, chapter 4, verse 15, we'll get to that someday, and it will tell us, make sure it's not because you deserve it. So we're to submit respectfully to all human authorities. Then he goes on further, and there's four of them in verse 17. We'll just do this quickly. The first one, honor all people. I call this respect or honor all mankind. It's interesting, in the Greek text, it always starts with the all or the people, and then it goes to the command. So it literally would be, to all people show honor. Now, some think the all refers to anybody in authority, but I don't think so. He's already talked about that. He's going to talk about that again. So what he's talking about here is every human being on the planet. If you are a radically saved Christian walking in obedience to the truth, your eyes have been opened to the light, you're staying away from sin, you're holy and set apart, then you want to honor every human being. What does that mean? It just devastates woke theology. That nonsensical belief system that is sweeping our country and permeating our universities is absolutely ludicrous. And it ought to be demonstrated as such in the church. This ought to be the place where there is no racism, there is no class distinction, there is no cliquishness going on. We honor how many men? All men. You go, but wait a minute, but they're not all honorable. He doesn't ask you to classify if they're honorable. What he's saying is this: every single human being on this planet was created in, fill it in, God's image. Therefore, they are of value, intrinsically worth something. You are not above them. I am not above them. Are we different than they are? Yes. Should we be set apart? Yes. But does that make us better than them? No, we're human beings too. If not for the grace of God, what? There go I. And so attitudinally, verbally, in my actions, I'm going to treat you as my equal. And Philippians 2 would even say, actually, I'm going to treat you better than me. Everybody I meet. Wow, is that hard to do? I think we need the Holy Spirit. I think we desperately need him because he wants us to show respect to every person, to give them proper honor, to look at them with compassion. Jesus looked at the multitudes and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. We've just seen, why are they this way? Because they're blind. They're in darkness. They're held captive by the enemy to do his will. They are driven by their lusts. We've been set free. They have not. We should look at them with compassion and desperately want them to be free like we are. Not railing on them and attacking them and maligning them. They're that way because they're lost. We ought to be forgiving and gracious and loving toward those who even hate us. Yes, we speak the truth in love. We have uncompromising convictions, yet we show respect for those who disagree. We don't resort to fleshly methods to win an argument. We certainly don't want to be the sons of thunder and call down judgment. So we have a respect and an honor of all people. Then we love the brotherhood. This obviously refers to believers. Present imperative here. We keep on continuously loving the brethren. We're going to get to a verse and a passage in a couple of weeks here. And you know why he says this here? Because he's saying, this ain't easy. We live with imperfect saints, don't we? Don't elbow anybody. I'm not saying anybody in particular. I'm saying all of us. We live with imperfect saints. It's implied in this command, this is not easy. This is hard. Some are easier than others, but you might even have in your mind certain Christians that you would just prefer that they had fellowship in Siberia or somewhere. No. You love them. What does he mean by love? Does it mean feel good about them? No, it means you sacrificially serve them. You're more than willing to meet their needs. If you've got the ability, you'll do it. And you'll commit to identifying with them. Is that hard when persecution's happening? Of course. But I will commit. If Joe was arrested and put into prison, I'll go visit him. You say, but if you go visit him, they're going to associate with him. They might throw you in there too. Fine, we'll start a prison ministry. Right? Joe's going. Why not? We identify with. And what happens? As they see the love of the body for each other, it takes away their claim that we're evildoers. They see quite the opposite. We're constantly doing good for each other. And it's attractive. It breaks down their arguments, and the Spirit of God breaks through. The next command is that we fear God. I love the fact that he puts this in here before the last one because God gets first place. He says, the God, fear, the only living and true God, not just any old God, the only living and true God is the supreme authority in my life. He has appointed all of these people. He has created all these people. All of this is under him. He's telling me to submit. So out of reverence for God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do what he says. And I love the fact that he says to fear God, but he only says honor the king. Isn't it comforting to know that your God is absolutely sovereign over every ruler on the planet at all times? Isn't it good to know that God is the one who decides every election? Oh, they stole the election! Well, they may have stolen the election. I don't know. They might have used tricky machines and they might be dead people are voting and who knows. But guess who put him into office? God did. Should we fight for it if it's wrong? Of course. If they're doing something illegal, of course. We can stand up respectfully. But God's in control and we fear him. It also comforts me that when I suffer unjustly, it's not outside of God's will. If God wants me to suffer for his sake, that's fine. And you know what I take comfort in? It says in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Do you believe that? That helps me submit and suffer if necessary because my God is watching and I fear him, not man. He can get me out of this if he wants. He doesn't have to. It's like Daniel's three friends said. So I'm going to trust him. My fear of him motivates me to do what he says no matter what the cost because I'm more concerned with his glory and the advancement of his kingdom than my personal comfort. That leads to the fifth and final one, honor the king. This probably reflects Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. But here he says, fear God and honor the king. Anybody you having a hard time with this? Have you had any presidents? I shouldn't ask that question. It is so hard to respect people that don't act respectable. It's hard. I understand that. But I want you to understand something. Respect and honor are two different things. Two completely different things. Somebody's behavior may be so reprehensible that I cannot respect that behavior, but I can honor them in their position. I can confront them in love. I can speak the truth. I could be like John the Baptist telling somebody it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. We could confront that no matter what it cost us, but it's to do it respectfully. So I can honor our president right now, regardless of what I think about him and his policies. Does that make sense? And we need to be that way. We may not be able to respect certain government officials because of their personal behavior or beliefs, but we can honor them in their office. That's our responsibility. One man put it this way: honoring others is our responsibility, earning our respect is their responsibility. And by honoring the king right now in our culture, do you think we'd stand out? I think we would. Say, do I want other people in office? Of course. I'll do whatever I got to do to get that to happen. But I will respect the office, and I will honor the God who put them in that office as long as they're there. Anybody say amen to that? Is this hard? One final thing here about honoring the king. What's one critical way you can do that? Pray for them faithfully. 1 Timothy 2. Pray, pray, pray. Write them and let them know you're praying for them. Send them Bibles. Do whatever you got to do to let them know, I am supporting you, I am praying for you, I want you to be successful. Well, we live in a far from ideal world, we agree? What does God say is the key for the church to impact the culture around us? Submission. Submission. Respectful, honorable submission. Loving others, building up the church, engaging in an incredible worship of God as absolute sovereign, and treating our president and others in authority over us with honor. And then the Holy Spirit will work through us to impact people for eternity. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of representing you. Our flesh often screams out and says, we want to do something else. We'd rather do all kinds of things. We would rather engage in things with rhetoric and tone and things that are really not your way. Our flesh says that. And Father, sometimes it works. Please help us to trust you and your word more. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would stand out as different from those around us. That by our holiness, by our radical commitment to you, we would make no offense by our behavior. If people are offended because they want to hang on to immorality, that's another issue, but we want to show the world, transform lives. So please do that. Change us deep inside. Make us useful, that the world might hear and some might be saved. We ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.